Well, we're turning, please, to the passage we read earlier, which is, of course, Mark chapter 9. The question we're going to look at today is found in the verse 21. Verse 21, "And he asked his father, 'How long is it ago since this came unto him?' And he said, 'Of a child.'" Let's just bow in a wee word of prayer, please. We'll pray for God's help in understanding his word. Lord, bless us as we now study the scriptures. I do ask thee, Lord, to fill me with thy power and thy grace. And may we preach today to the profit of each and every one in our little gathering. O God, speak. I ask this out of weakness, out of my helplessness, Lord. I pray that thou would give me bread to distribute to each hungry one here today. Fill me with the Holy Ghost, Lord. Give me power to preach your word. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen and amen. The question that comprises our text today is a question for fathers. Though naturally it has implications for us all, such as the wonder of the scriptures, we can listen in, as it were, to a conversation between the Lord and a woman. And you don't have to be a woman to benefit. In this case, we're considering the question posed to a father concerning a son. But you don't have to be either a father or a son to benefit from what here is taught to us. Let me just set the background for this incident. There is a wonderful contrast to be noted between the scene on the mountaintop recorded for us at the beginning of the chapter, and then that scene that we encounter on the plain at the foot of the mountain. I might say that just such a contrast was encountered to a far, far greater degree when the Lord Jesus left the glory of his Father's house and came to this world of sin and wickedness. He came, of course, to redeem his elect from amongst fallen, sinful men. Just as here he comes from the mountain top, and the glory of heaven that was displayed there, down to the scene at the foot of the mountain, and to the delivering of this young man who had been possessed by a devil since his earliest days. Here at the foot of the mountain, contrary to what was happening on the top of the mountain, we have the power of Satan at work. Here too is displayed for us the grief and the pain and the sorrow of those who are the victims of Satan. The tears, the misery, the heartbreak of a father and a mother over the state of their child is set before us. Here too is the powerlessness of Christ's disciples seen. Because while the Savior was on the mount, the man whose child was possessed of the devil had brought the child to the other disciples. But they couldn't do anything. They couldn't do anything. And of course that led on to the mocking of the enemy and the shaming of the disciples, that they couldn't do anything. Oh, what a contrast then between the mountaintop with its Elijah and its Moses and its Savior in his glory, and the scene of confusion and tears and mocking down below at the bottom of the mountain. But I want us to note the Savior's question and what sprang out of that question. Because the Savior, on coming down from the mountain, he sees this fussing going on. And he goes over and he says, "What's going on?" And the father of the child says in verses 17 and 18, "I brought unto thee my son, which hath a dumb spirit. And wheresoever he taketh him, he teareth him, and he foameth and gnasheth with his teeth and pineth away. But I spake to thy disciples that they should cast him out, and they could not." The Savior's response to that is to utter a rebuke. Not just too clear who it is he's rebuking, but I'm inclined to think that he is primarily referring to the scribes, who were there gloating, doubtless, at the inability of the disciples to do anything with this poor devil-possessed child. But the Savior, we read, says, "O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him unto me." Now the Savior had grounds to rebuke the spirit that was abroad, especially amongst the scribes. An unbelieving spirit. But notice that despite that he says, "Bring him unto me. Bring him unto me." Sometimes we're overwhelmed with a sense of our own wretchedness and sinfulness and unworthiness. And there comes the temptation of the devil that suggests to us, because of that, we're never going to get anything from the Lord. We're so unworthy. But notice here that the Savior is rebuking this unworthy crowd. And I feel that he does not just take in the scribes in this rebuke, but he's addressing the disciples too, as well as this man. And even though all do receive and deserve a rebuke, he still shows his mercy and his love and his grace. He says, "Bring him unto me. Even though you don't deserve anything, bring him unto me." God help us to ever remember this side of our Savior's glorious character. When the man brings his son, the Savior asks a question of him, and it's our text today. And he asked his father, "How long is it since this came unto him?" And he said, "Of a child." Verse 21. Could I draw your attention first and foremost to the simple fact of who it is that's responsible for the family? He asks the father. The question that the Savior addresses to this father must have intensified the father's sense of need and helplessness. How long? How long has it been like this? Since he was a child. The question, I tell you, is addressed to the father. Now, I'm inclined to believe the mother was there as well. Because you'll notice what the father says in the verse 22. "And oft times it hath cast him into the fire and into the waters to destroy him. But if thou canst do anything, have compassion on us." Have compassion on us and help us. I'm inclined to think that the mother was there and the father here was speaking on her behalf as well. Her behalf as well. But even though the mother was there, and even though the mother takes a great deal of the responsibilities of the everyday running of the family, it's the father that the question is directed to. I think I wouldn't be unkind, being a father myself, to note that it is often the case that fathers do not show sufficient interest in the spiritual well-being of the children. So often it is left to the mother. But fathers, note the Savior said, "I want to know about the spiritual condition of this child, and it's to you I direct this question. How long has he been like this?" As I've already said, mothers play a very important role, a vital role. But fathers must bear responsibility for the family. For how the family is run, for how the family is constituted, for how the family is organized, what it is the family does. Everything within the parameters of the family circle the father before God is responsible. There's that lovely verse in the book of Joshua, chapter 24, the verse 15, where the great man of God says, "As for me and my house, we shall serve the Lord." He's the spokesman for the house. He's the one that decides the direction, the tone, the spirit of the family. Scripture does make very clear, let me emphasize, that fathers are responsible for the teaching of the children. You remember what is taught in Ephesians, the chapter 6, and the verse 4. "And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord." Now there is a very clear indication here of the attitude that is often manifested among fathers. Provoke not your children to wrath. You see, the father oftentimes is seen as the one who punishes wrongdoing, who rules the house almost with a rod of iron. Without the everyday intimate knowledge of the running of the family that the mother has. So the father comes in on the situation, and as I say, not having intimate knowledge of the situation, he's likely to make a very swift judgment and come down heavy on the one he deems is the culprit. And it might not be the case at all. And Paul is saying here, provoke not your children to wrath. Be fair. Be tender. Be gentle. Be kindly. And furthermore, bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Child rearing is the father's responsibility. Oh, oftentimes the physical feeding of the child is the mother's, and it's best left that way, I would think. But the spiritual feeding of the child, bringing them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, is the father's responsibility. And God makes that very clear. Again, we turn back to the book of Joshua, where the Lord is instructing the Israel nation before they enter the promised land, and they're just crossing the Jordan, and there has been enacted a particular ceremony where stones have been erected in the middle of the river, and stones out of the river have been erected on the edge of the river, on the bank of the river. And God says, Joshua 4 and 6, that this may be a sign among you that when your children ask their fathers in time to come, saying, what mean ye by these stones? Now I want you to notice just that little phrase. When children ask their fathers. And there's an underscoring again of the truth that the father is the instructor within the household, the teacher, the one who gently leads the children on in the knowledge of God. And the Savior says to this man, how long has it been so with the child? You're the one that ought to know. And I'm asking you, because it's your responsibility. It's your responsibility. Fathers should know the state of, the spiritual state of their children. I honestly feel that it is very commonly just left to the mothers. But that is not God's way. Oh, of course, so often, you know, in the things of God, we adopt our own working out of the will of God. That is, we do not carefully note what it is God would have us to do and how he would have us to do it, but we more casually just adopt our own working out of God's will and purpose. And it has come to that in the raising of children, I say. Fathers, to a large degree, have abandoned the matter to their wives. And Christian, that is not good. It is not in keeping with the will and mind of God. The Savior expects the father to know how long the child was in this state. And the father didn't have to turn to the mother and say, well, now you would know more about this than me. What do you say? But the father here supplies the answer. He says, verse 21, our text, of a child. We need to know today the spiritual state of our children. You need to know how it is with them. Because you know, in truth, parents are very slow to observe the actual spiritual state of their children. They don't look at them and say, how is it with their soul? Oh, they may well say, how is it with their physical frame? How is it with their schooling and their academics? How is it with their personal contentment and happiness? But how often the state of the soul of children is overlooked? Oh, no, it's common. It's common. If you turn, please, to 1 Samuel, there we have given us of God a father who presents to us an example that is not to be followed. 1 Samuel, the chapter 2, we're talking about Eli. Now, he was a high officer in the house of God. He was the chief priest. And his sons were officers too in the house of God. They were priests. But they were not good priests. And they were not good children. By this stage, of course, they were adults. They were married indeed. But their wickedness is put down to a large degree to the failure of their father. 1 Samuel, the chapter 2, the verse 22. Now Eli was very old and heard all that his sons had or did unto all Israel, and how they lay with women that assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and they said unto them, why do ye such things? For I hear of your evil dealings by these people. I hear. Had he not taken sufficient interest in the affairs of his sons earlier to have seen for himself what his sons were doing? And here he is now, having the matter of the wickedness of his sons reported to him by others. You know, my dear friend, it's a bit late in the day to get concerned for your children when the policeman knocks at the door and says, do you know your child is doing such and such? That which the policeman is reporting, or a school teacher, or a neighbor, or a family member, would have been seen in its beginnings within the family if it had been the father's practice to examine how things were. But fathers do show carelessness in this matter, even as we all show carelessness in all the duties that we have before God. But this is a particular carelessness that oftentimes brings the most bitter consequences. David was something similar in his dealings with his family. If you look at 1 Kings, the chapter 1, and the verse 6, you will see, and remember, this is the Holy Ghost recording these things. And God is not one who lightly exposes family secrets and the weaknesses and follies of his honored servants like David. But these things are written for our admonition. And it's speaking here of Adonijah, one of the sons of David, who took upon himself the notion, I want to be king. I'm going to succeed my father. Willful. Had his own notions as to what he wanted to be and the heights he wanted to gain. And he set himself the task of obtaining these things. No reference to his father, and certainly no reference to God. And how he came to have this spirit, this attitude, is explained to us in the verse 6. His father, that's David, had not displeased him at any time in saying, why hast thou done so? You know what we call that today? Spoiling the child. Letting it have its own way. And parents don't need any lessons in that. We see it every day in the supermarket, where the child is kicking up a fuss. And the mother, aye, and the father oftentimes, let it have its way, rather than offend it by saying no. And that child will grow up just like Adonijah. And they'll reach out their hand for that which is forbidden them, and they'll pay the price. And it was all for David's fault. God writes it in here to show it. David's fault. He set him on this path. Or at least it has to be said, he allowed him to begin on this path and continue on this path of self-assertion without ever correcting him and dealing with him. Let us be aware that Satan can target a child from a very early age. We do create false impressions, you know, about the danger our children face. We think that when they're in the home and under our eye, nothing can harm them. We needn't really begin to worry about it until they get into adulthood and leave the home and begin to mix with all sorts of influences. Oh, then we need to show some concern, but you're wrong. How long has it been like this with the child? From his very earliest days, from he was only a child, the devil targeted this youngster. God help us to realize that there is no one on the face of God's earth that the devil desires to destroy more than the children of Christians. There is no way by which the devil can best quench the gospel light than by cutting off the children of believers. They're the seed of the church. They're the seed of the church. You know, out there at the front of the church, you see the odd dandelion. You might have a little look at it and you'll see a lot of dandelion heads lying beside the plant. That's because I go around and snip them off just with my toes. Grab them between my toes and lift my shoes and snap the head off. What am I doing? I'm making sure that there will not be a next generation of dandelions. And that's how the devil destroys the church. That's why the church in England has been brought to the state of weakness that it is in. There are so few offspring of Christians walking with God. Because the devil targets our children. And he targets them from the very earliest age. The earliest of ages. Will you please look at what the devil can do in the life of a child? The father gives a description here to the Savior of what it's like for the child. If only man would listen to what God has to say and did not listen to the propaganda, the advertising of the devil, who suggests that he will lead them into a path of joy and blessedness. He will give them experiences that will satisfy their every desire. And he's a liar. Here's what he does. Would you look, please? First of all, this child is struck dumb. Do you know something? That boy never spoke once to his father or to his mother. He's also deaf. So what his father and his mother said, he never listened to or heard. Is there not something very relevant about such a scene? Communications today between parents and children is almost non-existent. Certainly, there's a deafness and a dumbness there. Look at the violent tearing that he experiences. Verses 18 and 26. He teareth him. The devil is no kindly master. The devil is no jolly old overseer. He is a tyrant. He is described in God's word in such ways as to indicate his cruelty. He is as a lion that goeth around seeking whom he may devour. Foaming is mentioned here. Poor child in a state of madness. He gnasheth his teeth, verse 18. Agony and pain. That's what the child was enduring. He pineth. That is, he's wasting away. Fretting away. He's falling to the ground. Strength taken from him. In verse 22 it says he sought to destroy him. Oftentimes it hath cast him into the fire and into the waters to destroy him. I have read reports of young people who, despite the warnings, engage in the most dangerous of pastimes. They call it one particular pastime. It's not the only one, but tombstoning. Jumping off high rocks or walls into the ocean without the slightest notion of how deep the water is or what's beneath the surface. Why are they driven to do that? I believe it's the devil. Same one who took the herd of swine and drove them down the slope and into the sea and choked them. That's what the devil, he's a murderer from the beginning, and he is a murderer of children. And all the dangerous activities that we read of, that young people engage in. I heard that a young man was killed just maybe last night or yesterday, riding his bicycle off a wharf, a quayside, and into the sea, and he drowned. Oh, somebody was laughing and cheering and saying, "You wouldn't do it, I dare you to do it," and all the rest. And behind it was the murderous inclinations of the devil. Just as it was here. I tell you, look at this, study this. Here is the subject of the devil's wickedness, bringing the child down. Death, of course, would have been the final outcome. He's seeking to destroy him. He's seeking to kill him. Into the fire. Into the water. The devil wants to see the death of every man and woman, young person upon the earth. He wants to see them die without Christ. And I tell you here today, that's what the devil has planned for you. He'll make you deaf to the gospel. And he'll destroy you, turn you from Christ, and bring you to everlasting damnation. Again, notice, and here in closing, those who have long neglected their children will find it very difficult to see them rescued. The disciples couldn't do anything. They were humbled by that. And later on they asked the Savior, why could we not do anything? And his answer was, because this kind cometh not forth but by prayer and fasting. This is a particularly difficult case, the Savior says. The devil has been in possession of the child for years. Rescuing the child is going to require a high price to be paid. But bless God, a child can be rescued. Even when it has reached the stage of devil possession that we have here, even when the devil is so dominant in their lives, they can still be rescued. The Lord is able. The Lord is able. He brought back this lad from the dead, as it were. The devil never ceased to attack, you know. Here was the Savior standing right beside the child, and the devil was still working. Here was the Savior talking to the Father about the child, and the devil was still working. Here was the Savior actually addressing the devil. And the devil was still working. Look, verse 25, halfway through the verse. "Thou dumb and deaf spirit, I charge thee, come out of him and enter no more unto him." And the spirit cried and rent him sore.
and came out of him. To the very last, he was seeking to destroy the child. Devil doesn't give up his victims easily. Oh, be concerned. Be concerned for your child. Only the mighty power of God, not the influences of hymn singing, not attendances at the church, not the appealing words of a preacher, not the plainest of sermons will see the child delivered. It will take the power of God to work. And that can only be brought about by prayer and fasting. You know, I could nearly launch into another reason why you should attend the prayer meeting. Your child depends upon it. Your child depends upon it. The Lord reached forth his hand and he lifted the child up. Oh, the rescuing hand of Christ. That's what's needed upon our families, upon our loved ones. I said there was an applying of this to more than just fathers. Here's a word for everybody who has a loved one, a friend, a neighbor. They want to be saved. We've got to see to it that the hand of Christ is placed upon them, even as it was placed upon this child. It's interesting, you know, it says in the closing words of the passage we read, verse 27, Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he was come into the house, it doesn't say which house, and commentators have all sorts of notions as to which house it might be. I believe it was the house of the man whose son he had just delivered. Oh, what a change there will be in that house. The devil had been in their home. He had been in possession of their son. Morning and night, the devil was in their home, working against father and mother. But now the Lord has stepped in. And he's in the house. He's in the house. What a difference. Please look at this passage today. No matter who you are, and look for yourself. Look for yourself. And learn from it eternal truths. Let's bow in prayer. Lord, I do ask thee that you will write your word upon our hearts. O God, have mercy. O God, have mercy. Lord Jesus, please apply what is written here in the eternal book upon the hearts and the minds of all that are here. O God, hear our cry. Thou knowest our weakness. Display thy power, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.